Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. I was thinking about this before Mike even got up. This proverb was in my mind this morning, Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And I was just thinking about that with this group and what this group has meant to me. It's been 4 years and 2 months since I moved up here. Seems like a really long time, but also a really short time. At the same time, it's kind of a weird moment. It's been 4 years and 3 months since I've met most of you. I think I knew maybe two people that lived here before I moved here. And you all are my family and have helped me grow so much. You've helped my family so much, my wife and my son, and we just love you all so much. So we're just so thankful for you all, the help that you've been to us and to me specifically, helping us all to grow and be more like Jesus and sharpen one another. That's why we meet together, to help one another, to worship our God and be more like Him. And so I just want to express how thankful I am for you all in doing that. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8, so you can turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to go to Nehemiah 8 for a couple of reasons this morning. One, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah on Wednesday nights, or at least this time period on Wednesday nights for a while, and so it's been fresh in my mind recently, this story. I think there are a lot of valuable lessons to learn in this time period with the Israelites returning from captivity and reestablishing themselves as a people, and I think that that's good, so it's been on my mind for that reason. But also, I think in this chapter, in Nehemiah 8, there are just some really good lessons in this chapter that prove and illustrate the importance of how God's people approach God's Word. What our attitudes should be towards God's Word, what things we should learn from God's Word, how we should think about God's Word, what God's Word should mean in our lives, how it should affect our lives, and all those different sorts of things. There's just some really powerful examples and results in Nehemiah 8. And so what I hope to be able to do for the members here this morning is to remind us all that this is really important. I think I've said this before, and I think this is true. The things that we do often, we tend to drift in if we're not intentional and purposeful in our actions and our attitudes. So just to remind us of what it means when we're actually reading from God's Word, how we should think about that, feel about that, and remind us all of that. And for our visitors, you know, maybe you've never thought about that before, or maybe you haven't thought deeply about what God's Word is, what it should be in your life, how you should think about it, what it should do for you. So I hope that this will be helpful for all of us this morning in thinking about that. I want to just recap really quickly, because I know this is probably fresh on most of our minds, but for those that aren't here or weren't able to be here for the lessons, just to recap the context, the history of Nehemiah. When you start in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah isn't living in the land of Jerusalem, or in the land of Judea in Jerusalem. He's living in Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king. This is at the time period where the Jews had been recently sent back to their homeland after they were taken captive by Babylon. The Persian Empire sends them back. And Nehemiah hears about what it's like in Judea. And it's bad. They're in ruins. Their walls are broken down. Their city is burned with fire. Things are just not good. They're the scorn of kind of all of the nations around them. And Nehemiah is really deeply affected by that. You really get some insight into his attitudes about how he feels about God, how he feels about God's people, God's city. He hears God's city is in ruins, and it moves him to go and do something about it. And so he prays to God, and he asks the king for permission to go back and rebuild the city. And that's really what most of the first few chapters are about. In chapters 1 and 2, you have kind of his return story, where he comes back, evaluates the wall, sees all the damage. And then in chapters 3 through 6, he rallies all of the people that are living in Israel to rebuild the wall. And they face a lot of opposition and a lot of hardship, and they overcome those hardships as Nehemiah's leadership and with the Lord's help. And in chapter 6, they're able to complete the wall, rebuild the city in a really, really fast amount of time. So fast, in 52 days, that the enemies of God's people lose their confidence, which is really cool. We're going to study that this Wednesday night in that time period. It's really cool to see that reaction and God working through his people. But they lose their confidence knowing that God had helped them, helped the people of Israel rebuild the city. On first reading of the book of Nehemiah, maybe you're not super familiar with the book of Nehemiah. I think it's a great book. On first reading of it, though, when you get to the end of chapter 6, you kind of think like, okay, it's done. Like, the story is completed now. In chapter 1, the problem was Jerusalem is destroyed, we got to rebuild it. In chapter 6, we've rebuilt Jerusalem. The end. But we're not even really halfway through the book yet. There's a lot more in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah has to accomplish. And I think that's because the really important restoration project was still underway in Nehemiah. They needed to rebuild the city, but God's people needed to be rebuilt too. They needed to be rebuilt spiritually and brought back to the Lord. And that's what Ezra was sent back a few years prior to Nehemiah to do. Ezra actually shows up here in chapter 8 and kind of works with Nehemiah to continue rebuilding the people in that really important way. So that's what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8, this kind of rebuilding, spiritual upbuilding of the people. I want to look at chapter 8 a little bit backwards first. So I want to start by looking at the result of what happens in the first 8 verses. So we're going to read, I'll start reading in verse 6, and I want to read through the end of the chapter. And I think that seeing the result of the beginning of this chapter will maybe pique our interest to kind of want to know, how did that happen? Why? What were the people doing? What were the people like to bring about this result? So in verse 6 of Nehemiah 8, I'm going to read verse 6 through the end. It says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all of the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sheriba, Jamin, Akab, Sabathia, Hodiah, Messiah, Keltia, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And while the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all of the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all of the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all of the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all of their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hill country and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So all the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all of the assembly and of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." So in the first few verses, we'll see this in a second, the first few verses of the chapter, they read the law. The people of Israel are listening to the law, listening to Ezra teach, and you see this result that follows. And the first thing that I notice in verse 6, the result of reading God's word, studying God's word, and doing that publicly in this way, in verse 6 is this great worship whenever God's word is read. Ezra reads from the law. He blesses the Lord. He's talking about who the great God is. And all of the people answer and say, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands in this worship. They realize more about God's character and God's, you know, position and God's personality and who God is. And that results in this natural praise that's there. That's one of the things that studying God's word helps us to do, to understand more about God and know actually who we are worshiping. The people of Israel benefit from that here, spending time in the word and becoming more acquainted with that. The second result that they have in reading the word, they learn about God, but they also learn about themselves. And you can see that really in verse 9. The result of this teaching is the people are beat up. They're really down on themselves. They're so grieved, in fact, that the leaders have to come to the people and kind of calm them down and tell them, like, you know, this is not all lost. The joy of the Lord is going to be your strength. This anguish that they have, that, you know, they need to be rallied from the anguish that they feel from reading God's word. Now, we don't know specifically exactly what they were reading, but I assume that they're reading some of the things. We get one detail of something that they found that an inconsistency in their life. But why would reading God's word or reading the law of God here, why would that cause them to start mourning and weeping so much? I think maybe a couple of different reasons. One thing is perhaps because they start to realize that they were ignorant of a lot of the things about God. And there was just a lot of wasted time. Of like, you know, we could have known this. We could have known this about God. We could have known this about God's promises, about God's character, and about his laws. And we've just been wasting a lot of time. But then there's also that side of now seeing, since we were ignorant, we have all of these faults. And when we compare our lives with God's word and see the faults and the inconsistencies there, the proper response to that, and the Bible talks about this a lot, should be mourning and weeping and feeling this kind of wretchedness. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 5 when he's giving the Beatitudes, which are kind of like an introduction to the characteristics of Christ's kingdom citizens. The first two, or the first couple, are blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those that mourn, in the first three. Top three, Jesus hits it kind of twice with that. That's an important response to have, and we notice in this chapter, that's not where we need to stop at. The people of the leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, kind of provoke them onward, but their response is good at first, that they realize their mistake, and they're beaten up by that. But then the next response, the next result of reading God's word, after the Levites calm them down, and tell them to put their joy in the Lord, there is this great celebration that happens right on the heels of the mourning. And I think that that also follows the New Testament pattern as well. The reason that's given in verse 11 says that they were rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I really like that phrase, and I think that we really need to think about that. It is a cause for celebration when we understand God's word. That's a wonderful thing. That's maybe the most important thing that can happen in any of our lives, to understand what God is saying for me and what I need to do and respond to it well. And so they throw a big party. There's this big celebration because the people are starting to get it. But again, that's not the last result. The last result is in verse 13 through the end, where the celebration and the mourning lead them to radical obedience. And I think that it is radical obedience here, because let me explain what I mean and what's happening in this section. The people come back to Ezra on the second day. They've spent kind of a whole day already studying the law, learning things, seeing their failures, and they come back on day two because they want to learn more and they want to keep studying the law, and they find something in the law. They realize that in the law of Moses, the Lord instructed that in the feast of the seventh month, the feast that we call the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents, it's all different things. Your translations might say different, but it's the same feast. In that particular feast, one of the primary parts of that feast was the people of Israel needed to go out and build temporary living structures and live in those temporary living structures, those tents or booths, for a week while they were feasting. Now, when you read through Israel's history in Chronicles and in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that often the people are keeping the feast of the seventh month, but the text here tells us that while they might have been eating the feast, they weren't living in the tents. They weren't living in the booths. In fact, it's been so long that they've kept that part of the feast, the last time that they were living in booths was during the days of Joshua the son of Nun. And remember where we're at in Israel's time history, the time period of this. That's about 1,500, 1,600 years before Joshua the son of Nun. That's where Joshua lived, about 1,500 years before this time period. That's a long time to not be doing something in God's word. So the people that are living at this time period, they've never seen this. They've never seen their families do this practice. They've never apparently seen it in God's word. They haven't read this passage, I suppose. This is a totally new tradition and concept to them. But what's their response when they see it in God's word? When they realize this is in God's word. This may not be what my family has always done. This may not be what my people have always done, but this is in God's word, and so we're going to do it. That's radical obedience. Regardless of what you're accustomed to or what you think that you know, if you see it in God's word, you do it because you realize the authority and the reasoning why God would tell you to do that and that God gets to call the shots here. And so they respond in this really radical way in doing that. So that's the end of the chapter. I think it's really cool to see that result. Looking at that result of these people after they listen to God's word, and we'll look at how they listen in just a minute, you see that they have this kind of really inspired worship. They have this emotional, heartfelt response that, you know, it's not just something that they weren't affected by reading God's word. They celebrate and they're provoked and motivated to obey God. As we look at our own lives, I think that that response, that result, there's not a better result that we could hope for in our lives after reading God's word. That we would want to be inspired to worship God and know God more fully, that we would be emotionally affected by God's word, that we would be able to celebrate and take joy in the Lord, and that we would be motivated to obey him. That's a good result and a good place to be at. But how we get there and how these people got there, I think, had everything to do with their approach to God's word. And that's the first 8 verses of Nehemiah. So I want to go back again now and read the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 8 in the first 8 verses, and then just go back kind of verse by verse and notice what are the attitudes, what are the principles, what's the approach that God's people have in this section that would bring about this really, really great result at the end of chapter 8. So Nehemiah 8 verse 1 says, "And all of the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. And on the first day of the 7th month, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday, and in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra and the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattani, Shemaiah, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his right, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkjiah, Hashuam, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, for he was above all of the people, and he opened it. And as he opened it, the people all stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads in worship to the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani, Sheriba, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Keltiah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. And while the people remained in their places, and they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that all of the people understood the reading." Maybe you notice my approach to reading those names is read them kind of fast and try to be confident and hope nobody knows the difference. I probably mispronounced all of those and said it in different ways each time I read it. But you look at this. This is God's people's approach to his word. I think there are a lot of valuable lessons here. And the first one that I see comes in verse 1. Just in verse 1, verse 1 in itself has a lot of really good lessons to learn from. But what I notice in verse 1 is who takes the initiative in this story? In this moment when God's people are studying God's word, who starts this whole thing off? Who takes the initiative? It's the people. The people come to Ezra as one group, and they say to Ezra, "Ezra, bring the book. Bring God's word. We want you to come and read God's word to us." It's not Ezra going out and kind of grabbing the people and saying, "Hey, come to the square. It's time to read the Bible." It's Ezra, come on. You know, come read to us. The people are the ones that kind of go out and take initiative here. And I think that that would be incredibly encouraging for Ezra and for Nehemiah, for the leaders of the people. Nehemiah, in this whole book, has been trying to rally the people. He's been the one that's taking initiative, that the people are being really kind of let down and really crushed and kind of behind, and Nehemiah is stirring the people on. But now it's the people stirring the leaders on. Like, hey, guys, come on. Help us out here. Teach us God's word. And it's everyone. It's not just one person that does that. It's the collective. It's the collective unified effort of God's people to bring God's word and to learn it. And the result in verse 6 through 18, what we read at the beginning, I don't think would have happened if it wasn't for the collective initiative of the group, of their attitude and wanting to learn God's word in that way. And you think about that example of the people here. What can we learn from that? What does that mean for us? In our own personal Bible study and in our Bible classes, typically when you think about it, who are the people that you expect to kind of show the most initiative in Bible classes? I think maybe our first answer to that, at least my first answer when I ask myself that question, is the teacher, right? You expect the teacher to be the one to show the most initiative, to do the preparation, do all kind of the heavy lifting, do all of the reading and all that sort of thing. And I think it would be a right response of us if maybe we got here on Wednesday night. I'm teaching the Bible class Wednesday night. If I got here Wednesday night and I said, listen, guys, I haven't really read this. I haven't really prepared. I got the questions off Google, and we're just gonna wing it. It would be a good response for you all to have to be disappointed. Come on, Jonathan, you're letting us down. What are you doing? What I think you see in this chapter is the initiative of the teacher needs to be matched by the initiative of the students. That's when real growth and really good result happens. People that really want to dig into God's word. That makes for a good Bible study here. And so we need to be people of initiative. There's a guy that I study with in the community. I really, really enjoy studying with him. We've been studying for a while, and he's learned a lot recently in studying together. But one time, we were studying through Romans. We got to Romans chapter 6, and he had questions about baptism. And that's a great chapter, have questions about baptism. And so I told him, a really great book to read about baptism and learn about baptism and its importance and its place is the book of Acts. And I said, we can study Acts after we get done with Romans if you'd like. And he said, great, that'd be awesome. And the next week he came back and he said, I read Acts and you're right. That did really help. He read the whole book of Acts in one week. I was like, that's incredible. That really blew me away. He really wanted to know. And I told him, it's in there. And so he read it. We need to be that kind of people. That it's like, the truth is in here. It's right here. If I want to know the truth, here it is. Go read it. Take initiative. Find it. And if you can't understand it, we'll get to that later on in this example. Find people that can help you understand it, because there are, and we can understand God's word. So this is just a really great kind of first step. They take the initiative in studying God's word. If you just look back, thinking about this personally, looking back at some of the Bible classes and Bible studies that I've been a part of over the years and over my life, there have been some really great studies that I've been a part of where I just felt like I grew a lot, I really understood really well. That was just really wonderful. It's a lot of things that really stuck with me for my whole life. And there have been some not so great studies that just kind of seemed to drag, and it's like, what's the point, and those kinds of things. And I was trying to think about what's the difference between those. And as best as I could remember, the big difference in having a really effective study and a not effective study had to do with me. It wasn't so much the content, because I think God is good enough to be able to inspire his word to always be helpful and building up for us. Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But I think it was me, not really putting the effort in or taking the initiative in that. And so I think we'd all benefit if, like the people of Israel here, we took initiative and really sought out God's word to grow. So that's the first kind of approach or attitude that they have in this thing. The second attitude or response that I see is that they wanted to listen to all of God's word. Now, it doesn't really explicitly say that here in Nehemiah chapter 8, but I think that you can imply that when you see how long that they were doing this. In verse 3, it says that Ezra read from early morning until midday in the presence of all the people. I don't know what early morning is, but I assume that's maybe 6, 7 a.m., something like that, around sunrise, till midday, noon. That's 5-6 hours of listening to God's word. I did a quick kind of Google search of how long does it take to read out loud the law? And if you're doing Leviticus to Deuteronomy, reading that out loud, it takes roughly 5-6 hours to read that out loud. So that's why I say they wanted to listen to all of God's word. I see kind of the attitude of the people being like, we don't want to leave until we get everything. Ezra, keep going. Like, here's some water. You know, keep going, kind of thing. But there's this excitement of like, I want you to keep going. I want you to keep telling me about God's word. They didn't just want, you know, small parts of it or to leave as soon as possible or like, man, Jonathan, when are you going to be done talking? You know, kind of thing. It didn't seem like there's that kind of attitude. It's like, great, we're talking about God's word. We're learning about God. We're building one another up. Let's keep going. And, you know, even if they didn't read all of the law, like I think they probably had time to, their actions show that I think they wanted to in that. And you think about that for us, make an application for us. For us, what do our actions convey about our feelings towards learning God's word and how important that it is to us? What are the things that we do and our habits, what do they show about how we feel about it? You know, what actions indicate that we have an interest in God's word? If we only pick up God's word once a week on Sunday, does that show that you really want to learn a lot, that you really want to know a lot about God's word? Or, you know, if you don't come to Bible class, does that show that you really care about learning a lot about God's word and helping God's people grow? You see, we can't have this attitude, and I don't think the people have this attitude here. We can't view Bible study as extra credit. This is life. This is God's words. It's not just, you know, extra credit or punching a time clock. It's where our life is, where God's promises are found and God reveals himself. And another kind of side point to that is that attitude of really being dedicated and wanting all of it is not like gender exclusive. That's for men and women, both here. Everyone is gathered together to learn and know and deeply, you know, become acquainted with God's word. And you see that here in the text as well. Okay, the third thing that I see them do. So they take the initiative, they really desire this, they have the attitude of wanting to listen to it for a long time. Thirdly, in verse 3, while they were listening, they were very attentive. And it says that outright in verse 3. As he was listening, the presence of all of the men and women and those who could understand, the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. That shows to me, again, maybe piggybacking off the second thing, that they didn't view this Bible study or this Bible reading as kind of a mere obligation. It's not like I have to be here, and if I'm not here, so-and-so is going to be breathing down my neck, and I might as well show up, you know, kind of thing. It's, I want to come and pay attention and learn in that way. And it wasn't, you know, they really wanted to be in there. Wouldn't it be great if everyone here and in every kind of Bible study that we were in, all just desperately wanted to be here? Can you see how, like, what kind of great environment that creates for learning and growth? When it's just people aren't forced to be here, but they really care and they want to be here. That just creates a good environment and shows this this attitude of being eager for God's truth. The fourth thing that I see in verse 4 is really interesting. There's an interesting detail in verse 4 that where Ezra is standing while he's doing this reading is he's on this wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. That shows me that the people took care to be prepared for approaching God's word, that they approached God's word and study of God's word with preparation. And you think, like, you know, why did they do that? Why did they make this wooden platform? I don't know. Maybe the idea is they're thinking, like, okay, we got Ezra. There's a big crowd of people. He needs to be able to be heard. We don't have microphones. They don't know what microphones are. And so let's make an elevated place so that we can facilitate the speaking of God's word so that everyone can hear equally in that way. But you see the thoughtfulness and the intentionalness of trying to facilitate God's word being taught in that way. It wasn't something that they thought they could just show up and receive, but we have to put some work and some prior effort into to get the most out of this moment. And again, for us, there are steps I think that we can take to help enhance and facilitate our Bible study, specifically for our Bible classes here at Gettysburg. Every week, the teachers have a reading to read or questions to answer or lessons to do. And if you're not, you know, able to find those, ask the teacher, you know, find someone, and we'll be happy to provide those things. But there are ways to prepare yourself beforehand and become familiar with the text, familiar with different things, and read beforehand so we know what's going on. And, you know, are you doing that? And if you're not, what does that show about your approach to God's Word, how you feel about God's Word? The people took great care in being prepared for what they were going to do. The next thing in verse 5 that I see is they approach God's Word with reverence. When Ezra opens up the book, all of the people stand up while he opens and reads from the book. And how the text is written, I don't think that it's like they stood up and sat down like immediately after. It looks to me like they're like standing in kind of respect for this whole period. It was a long period of reading God's Word. And, you know, what that shows to me is that they really care and want to show that they're respectful and passionate about God and when God is speaking. And we do that in our culture as well, you know, showing reverence for different things by standing or respect for things. You have standing ovations or standing for the national anthem or whatever. We understand that idea of showing respect for something and what it represents and what it is in that way. And so you think about it like an application for us. How can we show reverence and respect for God's Word? Because I think we should in our lives. And maybe you can think of a lot of different applications, and whenever I make applications in my lesson, I want to be careful not to cancel out your application. So if you think of good ways to do that, that's great, and you can share those with me. But one that I thought of was kind of an illustration. If we knew that the Lord was going to be here at Gettysburg Church of Christ at 10 a.m. and was going to give a speech, I would feel a little awkward, at least me personally, coming in at 10:15. You know, if the Lord was here, going to give a speech, and he said, I'll be here at 10, and start at 10, I would feel awkward coming in then. And that's not a perfect illustration, and no illustration is perfect, but I think it's something to think about. And showing, like, how do I consider what we're doing, what I'm listening to, who God is in that way? Or if I just didn't come, like, yeah, I know Jesus is going to be there and talking, but I've got better things to do. What does that show about your respect of what God is saying and what he would do? And so, you know, we honor, I think, the time that we have here, and I think that that's a good way for us to show reverence or respect for God's Word. Finally, the last thing that you see the people do as kind of a collective here in this whole process of listening and growing and learning, there are some things that look to be difficult to understand in the law, some things that we notice that it's been 1,500 years since it's been taught about, at least. And so they're seeking to understand what's in the law. They're not just there, but they really want to know what's going on. And that shows up several times in the text. It mentions in verse 3 and in verse 4 that it was the crowd was full of all those that could understand and wanted to understand. And in verse 7 and 8, you have these guys that are going around, some of the Levites that are named there, and they're helping the people to understand the law. They're speaking it to them clearly, giving sense to what was said, and kind of, I get the idea of like, they're kind of going through the crowd and like, did you understand what Ezra just said? Can I help you think about that more, what that means? Or maybe you need some background history to know like what that feast represents. Let me explain that to you a little bit more. But there's this desire to grow in that way. And for us, that's the atmosphere that we need to have. What that atmosphere shows of people seeking to understand, that shows that this people are people that understand they don't have all the answers and that they need the answers explained to them. And we need to be like that. We need to be a people that approach God's Word with humility, that we haven't learned it all, and that we need to keep learning more and keep growing. And that's the admonition that like the New Testament authors give time and time again, to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to understand more deeply and be more transformed in all those different kinds of ideas. And I think that we should think really deeply and thoughtfully about that. If I asked you, like this morning, because I think all of us would freely admit, like, yeah, we don't have all the answers. Yeah, we all need to grow, you know, generically say that. But if I asked you specifically, what are some aspects of God's Word or things about God that you don't understand? Would you be able to give, like, a thoughtful answer about that? Like, here's something that I don't really get, but I really want to get, that I really want to know. Like, do you have a specific thing that you want to learn more about or know more about? Now, there are things in God's Word, and God says that there are some things that are hidden. The Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to God, and God just doesn't reveal some things to us, and I get that. But there are a lot of things that are hard to understand that God has revealed to us that we need to dig into. And I don't have all the answers, and no one in here has all of the answers. So what are those specific things for you that you just you want to know more. You want to learn more. That is your current goal. Like, you know what? This week I've been really working hard to learn more about God is love. That's kind of an interesting phrase. God is love. What does that mean? Does that mean God shows love? That God has love? That God, you know, what does that mean? Is it literal? Like, God is made of love? Like, I don't know. I want to chew on that a little bit more. And there are a lot of things in the Scripture that we should seek to grow more in. And I think that's important because when it's all said and done, the reading of God's Word, the reading of the law, the reading of the Bible is not just about reading it. And it's not just about, like, maybe the feeling that we get out of it. There are a lot of benefits to reading God's Word. Sometimes God's Word is helpful to comfort. You're having a really hard day, a really hard week, a really hard year, and you need to go and read maybe some of the Psalms or read about Jesus or whatever, and that can be a really comforting, emotionally uplifting kind of experience, and that can be really helpful and is a legitimate use for God's Word. But reading God's Word is not even really just about that. God's Word is supposed to give us understanding. It's supposed to give us knowledge. It's supposed to give us wisdom and help shape our lives in these ways. And you see that happen for the people of Israel in this moment. And that's the result. I mean, we won't read the result again, but that's how the chapter ends out. They approached God's Word with you know, inspiration and with initiative. And they wanted to learn deeply. They really cared about it. They sought understanding when they didn't know the answers. And that led them to be a people that worshiped God and praised Him, that had emotional conviction, that were joyful in the Lord in celebration, and that were radical in their obedience to God. If we want to be that kind of people, then we need to approach God's Word and His reading in that way. And I think that's what God desires and wants. This is a high moment in Israel's history. So if this morning, maybe you haven't thought about God's Word and its purpose in your life, or maybe you want to learn more about it, life is in God's Word. How to have a relationship with Him, how to be freed from our sins, it's in there. God has revealed that to us, and maybe you know what you need to do. You know that life is only in Jesus, like the apostles said in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else. No other name given on earth or in heaven that we can be saved by, and that you need to be baptized into His death and have your sins washed away. If you need to do that this morning, we can do that. We have the water ready, and you can start living your life as a new creation. Or if you just want to learn more, I don't know if you know, that's why I'm here. That's why Dan is here. That's why Matt is here. That's why we have the shepherds here. That's why a lot of other people are here, to help teach, to help grow, to help equip, and help learn. And like, ask us. Like, I'd love to ask you. I've asked some of you, and some of you have said yes, and that's been great. And I've really enjoyed getting to read the Scriptures with you all and learn together. Ask me. Ask Matt. Ask Dan. You know, ask one of the elders. Ask someone. Like, let's read together. Let's grow together. And we can do that this morning. So if you need the help of the church here, please come forward and talk to me about that while we stand and sing.